In the name of the God who wants to enfold us in his love, creator, redeemer, and sustainer.
Amen.
I want to thank all of you who have been here faithfully these past weeks as we have slogged through this sixth chapter of John's Gospel. I think it's been about 16 weeks, or it sure seems like that. This whole gospel starts with Jesus feeding 5,000 people, and probably more than that, but from 5 loaves and 2 little fish, and then having 12 baskets full of leftovers. And then from that experience, the action moves to Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he had established himself in his adult years. The teachings of John's Jesus sound increasingly strange and graphic. Throughout this chapter, don't focus on perishable food, but food that endures for eternal life. The true bread from heaven gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. These strange images crescendo to this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life. For any persons hearing these words for the first time, it's enough to make one run screaming out of the church. Let's understand from the get-go that we are not biblical literalists. We take scripture seriously, but not literally. At the same time, when we eat any food, it courses through our bodies as it is digested, bringing us nourishment. It is, in this way, it becomes quite literally a part of us. Even as we often say, you are what you eat. So maybe Jesus' words aren't quite as strange as they sound initially. Eating and drinking are metaphors for fully sharing in the life of Jesus, and the call to follow him includes difficult and seemingly impossible demands. Jesus invites us in this passage, I think, into an intimate relationship and communion with him, as intimate as we can imagine, perhaps even more intimate than we, closer than we even want. When many of Jesus' disciples heard these words, they exclaimed, "This is too hard, this is difficult, who can accept this?" And not just hard in difficult to understand, but hard in being offensive and unacceptable, really hard to swallow. But think about it. Most of what Jesus taught and lived was hard to swallow, hard to accept, even offensive. His parables often fly in the face of the human ideals of fairness and good sense. His miracles strike many as unbelievable, and often offended people who witnessed them. Jesus can seem rude and contentious in his interactions with the religious authorities and harsh in his instructions to his followers. And then there are those other things he tells us about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and selling your possessions and giving to the poor, and loving your enemies, and not judging, and forgiving umpteen times, and serving the homeless and the sick and prisoners, the least of his brothers and sisters, even to the point of laying down one's life. All of these are pretty hard to live into in my book. No wonder Jesus himself, both his words and how he lived his life, scandalized those around him. No wonder most of Jesus' followers turned away and went back to the way of life they knew. Some of them apparently had the idea of a mysterious God, one who was out there, one who stayed wherever heaven is, a God that they could worship from a safe and neutral distance. Others realized that the God Jesus represented in his total self-giving love could only be served in imitation of that love, and they found it too costly. John explains their reaction by saying simply, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life. When Jesus asks his closest friends, those 12, "Well, what about you guys? Do you want to leave too?" Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go? Who else can we follow? You and your teaching are what is life-giving. You are the Holy One of God." Following Jesus entails risk in the first century and in the 21st century. It means signing on to values that push deeply against the culture. It involves a willingness to stand with people who can do nothing for you. It asks that you find your fulfillment not on your own, but in community and with communion, in communion with others. There is, in fact, a cost for discipleship. In recent memory, we have seen numerous persons in our world who have embraced the values of Jesus and have suffered for it. From Martin Luther King to Jean Donovan, Ida Ford, and Maura Clark, to Oscar Romero, to Jonathan Daniels. For them, it led to them laying down their lives. For most of us, it doesn't mean dying so much as living for Jesus with our whole selves. Think of Dorothy Day, who not only worked for the poor, but became poor herself. Living for Jesus means speaking out against injustice and inequality and racism in our own settings. It means acting daily in our words and deeds for the inbreaking of the reign of God. Sometimes being a follower of Jesus means giving up our own bodies, as Jesus did. The bottom line of Scripture is that God loves us and wants relationship with each of us. We were all created in God's image, created in love, to love and be loved. God loves us through and through, and nothing can ever separate us from that love. God keeps hoping that we will love back, that we will choose to reciprocate that love. God wants us to show God's heart of love. He wants to show us God's compassion and mercy, and to tell us how much we are cherished, and to remind us that we are each God's beloved child. And God loves us no matter what we do, or where we go, or what we believe or don't believe. This is what the Incarnation is about. God became human in Jesus to bring us closer to God, to make that relationship easier. As Saint Athanasius said, God became human so that humans might become God. And God wants to give each of us God's self in the Eucharist, in one another, and in persons we haven't yet met. And here we are on Sunday morning. What about us? What draws us back week after week, or maybe year after year? I think being in this place says that we are trying to learn as best we can how to follow Jesus. We're trying to learn as best we can from one another and from the community Jesus' example and teachings. And we do it. We do it because it is life-giving. Life-giving in a way that matters more than anything else. And when we gather like this, we hear the word, and at this table, we feast on the word made flesh. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. When we gather around this table, our flesh joins with God's spirit. When we gather around this table and take the bread and wine that's been set apart and made holy into something else, in some mysterious way, Jesus is present among us, and the Spirit flows through us and in us. And despite our shortcomings and our lapses in belief, when we take this bread and this wine into our own bodies, something happens even if we don't recognize it. Remember, you are what you eat. When we eat together like this, we take the Word made flesh into our flesh. When we do that, we become in some way a vehicle, an incubator for the Word made flesh to grow in our flesh and blood and to be born in a new way as we take it out through those doors. Jesus is the bread of life. Some people can't wrap their head around that, think they don't need him. Others think that this is indeed the words of an eternal life. And I can't figure out why some people can't live with him and some people can't live without him. But I know that it doesn't matter to him, that he loves us beyond our imaginations, and he invites each and every one of us to this banquet of life and hope and justice that gathered around his table.